is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And this is the word of the Lord. You guys can grab a seat. So if you are an ancient Israelite, then you don't spend a lot of time wondering what the purpose of life is. Because if you're an ancient Israelite, then when you walk into your house, these words that we've just read, that we just heard, are inscribed on your doorframe. And when you walk along the road, you're talking about them. And when you're a kid, your parents are always bugging you about them and mentioning them and making you memorize them until you don't want to hear those words ever again. And you don't spend too much time as an ancient Israelite wondering, what is my purpose? Because every day you hear these words spoken over your lives. And so they would pray this prayer. The name in Hebrew is the Shema. They would pray this prayer, the Shema, and it spoke their identity and their purpose over them. And this sense of purpose was so ingrained because it was in their every day, in their every rhythm. They would literally write and then tie these words to their heads so that they would not forget. And it's funny because I think about that, and then I think about today and how often people today ask after that question of purpose and how often we ask that question. And I don't think just non-believers. I think everybody, I think non-believers, Christians, that question is on our minds and on our tongues. What is my purpose? And we ask after this big question, which is, it's awesome. I love that question. It's one of the biggest kind of philosophical inquiries around. Such a good, important question. But I think because it's such a big question, I wonder if we end up complicating purpose. We take purpose and maybe we find grand ways to make purpose something that's beyond us. And we blow it up and we turn it into something that has to be discovered. I gotta find my purpose. And I know from watching movies, and you know from watching movies, that in order to find your purpose, you gotta go on some kind of quest. You gotta embark on some kind of personal journey, right, of self-discovery, because this is how you can truly come to know what your purpose is. It's like some ancient green character has to tell you what it is, you know, in the woods somewhere. To find your purpose, we think that it's something that we have to do on our own, you know, because it's my purpose and it's different from everybody else's. I've got this unique thing going on, so I got to go out on my own and find out the purpose. We truly come to know when we seek it out. And then we think that maybe we're living meaningfully when we do what we enjoy or what gets us excited or what we find restful, or maybe we think we're living purposefully or we're living with meaning when we get enough stuff or we get enough progress in whatever it is that we're using to kind of measure our purpose and the meaning we feel like we're getting out of life. And I think for a lot of people, it seems like it's really easy to get lost in the weeds looking for things that make us feel like our lives matter. And so in the middle of all that chaos, what I love is that I can pick up this scripture and I can open it up and I can see that when I'm way off in left field somewhere, Jesus speaks into that place and brings me back to the center by reminding me what my purpose is, by reminding us what our purpose is. Because when someone approaches him and they ask him that question and they ask after purpose, his response is the Shema. His response is, love God with your heart, your soul, your strength, and love others as yourself. His response is to quote this ancient Hebrew prayer, love God and love others. And so Jesus compels us towards this work, towards our purpose, love God and love others. And so as Christians, or even as curious onlookers, as people thinking about this question of purpose and meaning in my own life, we ask, well, how do we start? Like, how do we start at this enormous calling to love? Because it seems big. It seems really big, this calling to love. And then I pick up the scripture again, and what I find is that scripture gives us a lot of examples of what it looks like to live with purposeful love. And when it happens, I think it often happens this way. I think in Scripture, often the way purposeful love happens is by looking and recognizing the things that God has placed right in front of us, and then by just using those things. So looking and recognizing what is in my hands, what's in front of me, what has God placed right here, and then how can I use it? How can I use that thing for purposeful love? So before we explore that, let's pray for our time together. God, I pray that you'd bless this space, bless our minds, bless my words. I pray that you'd speak truth. God, I pray that as we ask after this big question of purpose, of what the meaning is, that we would, as St. Augustine says, that our restless hearts would find their rest in you, God, and that you'd guide us to yourself. In your name, amen. So I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite characters in Scripture is this guy Moses, who you may have heard of. And I love him because he's like the worst guy ever. He's a terrible choice for a leader. And Scripture tells us all these reasons why he's bad, because he stutters, because he's got a temper, because he once killed a guy. He didn't grow up as a slave like the other Israelites, the people who he shares a cultural identity with, but he doesn't share the same experiences with them. And so he's kind of out of touch with his people. There's so many ways in which Moses should not be in the running for the leader of the Israelites, for the leader of God's people. And that makes his involvement in the story of God that much more amazing, that much more incredible, because Moses lives out this purposeful kind of love. He lives out a kind of love that literally saves many, many lives. And he does it simply by looking at what's right in front of him and using it. Looking at what is right there and using it for purposeful love. And so when God calls Moses to this role, he's living in kind of a sort of exile. He's living in the wilderness. He's run away from his old life in Egypt. He's run away from his past and from this murder that he's committed, and away from the cultural tensions, away from the power structure. And he's made a life for himself out here in this different place, far away from his past. And so one day, while he's out there doing his new life and he's herding sheep, the Spirit of God appears to him in a burning bush. And seemingly out of nowhere, he's called to deliver his people. And so in that moment, his purpose is spoken over him. God speaks his purpose over him. And of course, in that moment when he, you know, encounters God in this crazy way and sees this burning bush, He does exactly what all of us would do, which is that he freaks out. If you were walking in the woods and you saw something on fire but it wasn't getting burned, you'd freak out. And he doesn't know what to do. And as God is explaining to him and speaking his purpose over him, he just has one response, which is probably what my response would be as well, which is, God, I can't. I can't. I'm not the one. I don't know if this is for me. I can't do it. And they go back and forth, and it says this in the beginning of chapter 4, and you can throw it up there if you got it, Jackson. It says, but Moses protested again. He said, what if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say the Lord never appeared to you? And I love God's response. It says, then the Lord asked him, well, what's in your hand? And he says, a shepherd's staff. So I love that, because we know where this goes, because God says, okay, yeah, that'll work. Throw it on the ground, and he does, and it becomes a snake, and he picks it back up, and God says, this is great. This is going to be the sign that you will show to Pharaoh to show him that I'm stronger than the false gods of Egypt. You're going to be my guy. You've got everything you need to succeed at this. You got the stick. You've got the staff. It's cool. And so here's Moses saying, I can't do it. I can't, because God is speaking this purpose over his life, and he's like, oh, I don't know. This is not for me. And in response to the I can't, in response to the worry, in response to the questions about purpose, God just says, hey, what do you have on you? Like, what's right in front of you? And he asks him, well, what's at your disposal? A stick? Okay, great, I'll use that. Awesome. It's like he's saying, there's no thing that I can't use. And that's a common feeling that I have. If you're anything like me, you've had that feeling of, like, well, what if I can't? What if I can't do it? Because people speak opportunity to you, or someone else that knows us well speaks purpose into our life, and it's really easy to fall back on that feeling of, well, what if I can't, though? What if I fail? What if God's response to that feeling in my life or in your life was to say, well, wait a minute. Like, look at what's in your hands for a second. Look at what's in front of you. And ask yourself, like, what can I do with this thing? What can I do with the stuff that's at my disposal? What can I do with my stuff or my skills or my time or my relationships or my experiences? And God invites me to see that thing, to see that thing as something that could be meant to bring blessing to other people and that could actually be used to save many lives. And I'm pretty sure that Moses, when he picked up that shepherd's staff for the first time, didn't think that way about this thing that he was using to herd his sheep. He didn't think that way about this normal object. And yet God says, yeah, I can use that. I'm able to use everything. In fact, God says, all things become the tools of my redemption. All this stuff I can use. Every corner of the world is filled with stuff that I am redeeming. In fact, I love what Scripture says. It says that all things are made through him and for him. That means that all things are made by God, and all things that God makes are purposed towards blessing. Through him and for him. They're purposed towards his blessing, our blessing. And when we allow God to use whatever is right there in front of us, it can become purposed towards that, purposed towards love. And one of the most beautiful, weird examples of this that I've experienced in my own life was recently, my wife and I were traveling, and we got to go up to Idaho, and we got to visit with Dakota's dear, dear Grandma Marilyn. And Grandma Marilyn is like 90-something years old. She's super sweet, and she lives in Idaho. And we made it up there. We drove up there, and we got to their house, and they had their guest rooms prepared for us. And when we came in and we got into the room, the funniest thing was waiting for us in there. It was she had made up the beds, and the thing that spoke to me about the fact that she wanted us there more than anything else was the fact that on the bed, on the pillow, she'd left these little, like, snack bars, like little Nutri-Grain bars on the pillow, kind of in the way that hotels will, like, put a mint on there, and they'll put a little card that says, like, thank you for choosing Hilton, or whatever. You know, I've never stayed in a Hilton, I don't know, but that's what I hear. But there's this little snack bar on the pillow, and I picked this thing up, and I thought, oh my goodness, this funny, weird, unexpected little gesture had so much love in it. And it was, I mean, all the other things they had done to make us feel welcome, it was the Nutri-Grain bar on my bed that made me think, wow, like, they really care about us being here. And it was such a beautiful gesture of the love that she has and of who she is, because she was just working with what she had in front of her. I don't know, it could have been trail mix or something. I'm pretty sure she just knew that we were coming. Thought, oh, I gotta let him know that I love him. What can I do to let him know? Boom, here it is from the pantry. There it is. And she put it down. And that's, I love that, because it's just this simple, tiny, unimpressive, normal thing that becomes an extraordinary thing when it gets put on somebody's pillow. And it becomes a weird gift that says, welcome to our home. We love you. We're glad you're here. And that's really the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God, is that weird, unimpressive, normal, ordinary things like sticks and Nutri-Grain bars and stuff like that gets used to bring about the purpose of love. And in the kingdom of God, you're not wasting your time when you love people in ways that, like, won't get you on the news. You're not wasting your time. There's this show that came out, I think it's NBC, ABC, but I've watched a couple episodes of it. Dakota and I watched a few. It's a dumb show. You don't need to waste your time on it. It's called The Good Place, though. Maybe you've heard of it. So I watched a couple episodes. It's so lame. Seriously, don't waste your time on it. But I'm going to tell you about it. It works like this. The Good Place is kind of, it's the show's, like, version of heaven. And if the premise is, if you do enough good stuff in your life, there's, everything works on a point system. And so if you get enough points, you get to go to the good place. And, like, bigger, kinder, grander things get you in there. And so in the show, the main character, like, gets in there by mistake. And it's interesting for me, the thing that kind of, like, grabbed me about it, that I had to sort of watch a little bit, was I was so interested to see what the writers of the show, like, in their minds, who it was that was in the good place that they had created, like, how they populated that space. And I was so fascinated by it. I was so fascinated by it, because it looked like this. In the good place, it was filled with philanthropists and fundraisers and like a Buddhist monk and an ethics professor and people who'd done all kinds of great things, like disease researchers. And it was filled with all of these people who had done big, grand things in their lives, all these really important do-gooders that had all these super visible ways of showing that they had contributed to the world and had contributed to capital G goodness. And as I watched the show and as I saw this kind of cast of characters that even in the afterlife were like weird and stuffy and stuff, it was, I just had to laugh to myself because I thought about the words of Jesus and I thought about the way he speaks about his kingdom and how upside down and how different that kingdom must look when he talks about this kingdom of God that belongs to the poor and that belongs to the outcast and that belongs to the insignificant ones, the marginalized ones. Because it's only in this upside down kingdom that a widow can bring a single coin into the temple and drop it into the pot, and Jesus can look at that moment and say, yes, like, wow. In that gesture, in that gift, there is more beauty in that single donation than in 1,000 coins that are carelessly dumped in there. And he calls out that moment of the kingdom of God. And why is it more beautiful? I think it's because she's faithfully responding to that question of, hey, what's in your hands? Like, hey, what's right in front of you? She faithfully responds to that question and discreetly uses it to love, not in a big, loud way, not in front of people. And I think that's the beauty of the kingdom of God and of the mission that Jesus is calling us into, the purpose that Jesus is speaking over us. Because it's a call to a love that's not a production. You know, that there's no point system going on in Jesus' kingdom. In Scripture, it says, we love because he first loved us. Which leads us kind of to the second part of this living with a purposeful love, which is that it's not just about looking at what's in front of us and recognizing what's in front of us, but it's about using what we've got, using what God has given us. And so I want to go back to Moses for a second, because this is crazy when you realize what happens in this bit of scripture. In verse 2, God asks Moses, what's in your hands? And his answer is a shepherd's staff, like a very straightforward response of the piece of wood that he is holding. But check this out. Check out what happens. Skip ahead to verse 20. This is, 18 lines later. It says this. They finish, like, God and Moses, they're talking, and Moses is like, all right, I'll go back to Egypt, fine. And then it says, in verse 20, it says, so Moses went back to Egypt, and I love this. It says, quote, and in his hand he carried the staff of God. Did you catch that? Verse 2, Moses, what's in your hand? A shepherd's staff. 18 lines later, he was walking back to Egypt, and in his hand he carried the staff of God. The staff of God. It's like a relic from a comic book or something. It's become the staff of God, this piece of wood. That's incredible. What was once a stick is now the staff of God, because when the stick gets put on a mission, it becomes the staff of God, because when purpose gets put onto the object, it transforms the object, which gets me thinking that maybe this is happening all the time with things that are being used to live out purposes of love. Like maybe the widow's coin. Maybe the widow's coin, when it is put on mission, it becomes transformed, and the widow's coin actually becomes the riches of God. It transforms, and maybe a Nutri-Grain bar, when it gets put on mission and transforms, becomes something else. It becomes the welcome feast of God. And we can take these little objects in our lives, and when they get put on mission, they get transformed, and they become these things of God, because purpose transforms the object. Purpose transforms the gesture. And with Moses, we know that there's a lot more going on here than the staff. We know it's more than the staff that's getting transformed, because you've seen the messy weirdness of his life and his past and all the things he's tried to run away from, and that's the thing that God is like pushing him back into. And so here, just like God transforms the object where the stick becomes the staff of God, so God is transforming the story at the same time. The story about Moses that he thought was true about himself, that he was an outcast, that he was no good, that he had nothing left to contribute to that place that he left. Here God is taking the story and transforming it and turning it into something new. I think he's doing the same thing in us. He's taking the stories, the things that we thought were true about ourselves, the stories that we were telling, And see, God's taking those stories and they become God's stories and he's rewriting them. And so he's taking stories about loneliness and he rewrites them and they become stories about friendships. And he takes stories about loss and death and he rewrites them and they become stories about the ability of community to surround and to support and to love. And he takes stories about addiction and he rewrites them and they become stories about support and freedom and courage. And he keeps taking stories and rewriting them and repurposing them. Because God is able to transform the stories that we see in front of us. And sometimes that's really good news, because sometimes when we're asked that question, well, what's in front of you? What's in your hands? We don't like the answer. Because it's our past, or it's like hang-ups that we still have, or it's things that we don't feel like we can give up to God because they're not useful. They don't seem useful. And I think about my dad, who I've talked to you guys about before, and you might know he's got a bone cancer. It's called myeloma. It's a blood and a bone cancer. And cancer really stinks. And some of you guys know. Some of you guys are like experiencing this or know people that are experiencing it. Cancer is a bummer. It's the worst. Like, I really don't like it at all. And yet, this thing that, what's in front of him, this thing that's a bummer, that's the worst. Yet my father finds a way to look at that thing that's right in front of him. And he says, sure, okay, I'll use this. Like, God can use this thing. And then he does. Like, God does. It's crazy. My dad just told me a story about this. So my dad's one of those guys that, like, he's passionate. And when he gets involved about something, he gets involved. So first he started going to a support group near his home, like a myeloma support group. And now, you know, 3 years later, whatever, he's running the myeloma support group. He's like the guy that makes it happen. And recently, here's my dad, prior Marine. Recently, he meets this guy, early 30s, young guy, also prior Marine, has just found out he's got this same cancer that my dad has. Really bummer, because most people get it when they're in their 60s or 70s. My dad got it when he was late 40s. This guy's got it in his early 30s. He meets this guy, and this guy's got all these questions, and he doesn't know what to do. And now, all of a sudden, here's my dad in this position to love this guy that comes from a similar walk of life and has this similar thing going on and has no idea what to do with it. And all of a sudden, he stumbles his way into this classroom that meets in like a senior center once a week. And all of a sudden, he runs into this purposeful love that's happening because someone decided to take something that was really messed up and that they didn't ask for, and they decided to take it and say, okay, God, like, use this thing, please. And it's happening. Like, it's really happening in that moment when they have conversations. Like, I just talked to my dad about it this morning, and they just had a phone conversation, and he said, yeah, the guy's got so many questions, and he's freaking out, and he just found out that he's got, like, another cancer going on with that one. And he said, man, I'm just so glad that we're talking. And I thought, wow, dang it, God, you did it again. He keeps doing it. He keeps doing it. And I really can't explain that other than that when we let things become the thing of God, that it takes them and it transforms them in a profound way. And the cool thing about that is that it means that you don't have to go on that big quest to find the purpose. Like, you don't have to go on that quest of self-exploration on your own out into the woods to talk to the guru or something to get to the place where you will finally understand what the meaning of your life is, because it's actually showing up to you right there. And so Jesus is saying, well, actually, you can start with whatever's right in front of you. And there's a lady that you might know of that understood this so, so well. This is her picture. If you guys have it, you can throw it up there. Pretty cool lady. You might have heard of her. There she is. Yes. Look at that face. Look at that smile. It's a $1 million smile. Her name is Mother Teresa, Mama T, I like to call her. And she spent her life caring for the poorest, most marginalized class of people almost anywhere. She spent most of her life living in Calcutta, India, and caring for very, very poor and needy people, and living with them, living in, by our standards, what we would consider extreme poverty, by choice, for most of her life, which is not a place that I would easily choose to be. And she did it because she saw this opportunity right in front of her that other people weren't taking, this opportunity where there were human beings and there was no value being spoken there, no love being spoken there. And she said, I can't not speak this. I have to speak it. And that led her to begin to just grab on, latch onto these people and create place for them, create a community for the pariah, for the outcast, for the lowest class in that country. And it's amazing to think about that, and to think about that her passion for marginalized people sparked this whole revolution, right, that is still today transforming the culture in India, and it's deconstructing the caste system, and people who had thought a certain way about themselves or about other people for thousands of years are starting to think different ways about those people because they saw Mama T speak in love to these people that no one had spoken love to before. So by all accounts, right, she has made it into our TV fictional drama's good place, right? She's done it because she's created this movement. And yet, for all of her fame, I mean, she was canonized as a saint by the Catholic Church, and she's got all this compassion and wisdom. I Googled Mother Teresa quotes. I wanted to share a few. She's got so many. It would be like the whole 30 minutes together. I could just rattle off Mother Teresa quotes. They're so good. But what I love is that every time people would ask her about this kind of status that she had achieved or about being a world changer, she would always deflect it, real quick, deflect it. And she would say essentially that there's no magic to it. There's no magic when it comes to changing the world. In fact, her big line that she would always share is she would say, "We don't do any great things. Nobody does. We only do small things, but with great love, with purposeful love." Small things with great love. Because for Mother Teresa, the world changes not when she figures out the perfect program or not when she can rally enough people onto her social media page, but for Mother Teresa, the world changes when followers of Christ are living their purpose, are living the purpose that gets spoken over them. So for Mama T, the world changes when we are living the Shema. The world changes when we are loving God with our heart, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And after winning the Nobel Peace Prize, she's asked, "Hey, Mother Teresa, how can we achieve world peace?" And there's so many things she could have said, you know, great things about policy and the way that goods get distributed. You know, she could have gotten real political. She could have gone. But I loved her answer. Her answer was this. She said, "You want world peace?" She said, "Go home and love your family. Go home and love your family." Not go on a mission trip or start a campaign or do it. I mean, those are all good things, but she says, no, start out with the thing that's right in front of you and the thing that so often, like, we miss, right? Start off with the thing that's right in front of you. And I think we need to hear that because if we don't start with the thing that's right in front of us, all too often we just do nothing. To come back to my dad, when I was a kid, I remember there was a short season where he was reading different books to us, and one of them, I don't even remember the name of the book, but one of the titles of the chapters was called Just Do Something. And I remember that day that he read it, because it was like, there was a fictional character, we'll call her Janet or something like that, and Janet was like, "I want to serve God, but I don't know what to do, so I'll just wait." And the author of the book was like, "No, Janet, just do something." And the point of the book was to say, if you don't know what to do, if you don't know what to do, just look at what's right in front of you and start doing something with it. Pick it up and be purposeful in your love with whatever it is. If it's a stick, cool. If it's a Nutri-Grain bar, great. It doesn't matter what it is, just do something. And I think that's important because there's a temptation. I won't speak for you, I'll speak for me. There's a temptation to do nothing because things feel really complex. It feels like, you know, what can I do? It's just me. I'm going to wait it out. There's a temptation to do nothing. And when we start with what's right in front of us, it at least leads us to doing something. It's kind of like this. Jesus tells this parable, and if we can put it up on the screen too. He says, "What do you think about this? There's a man with two sons, and he tells the older boy, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' And so the son answers, and he says, 'No, I won't go.'" Very straightforward. But later, he changed his mind, and he went anyway. Had a change of heart. And then the father tells the other son, he says, "You go." And I love this. The son's like, "Yes, sir." Like, "Yes, I will. I will go." But then he didn't go. So Jesus tells this weird little story, and then he asks the people listening, "Okay, so which one of these guys obeyed their father?" And the people listening are like, I guess the first one? with like maybe they ask, maybe they say it with like a question mark, the first one. Because if you're anything like me, you probably struggle with this exact kind of scenario where it's super easy to talk about doing stuff and pretty hard to do stuff. Have you had that experience? And I love this story because here's Jesus in such a subtle, beautiful, challenging, loving way, inviting us out of just talking about stuff, inviting us out of talk and inviting us to look at what's right in front of us and like just do something, inviting us to just do something. Because having compassion, it doesn't have to start with a hurricane, right? Or living missionally doesn't have to start with going somewhere far away, although that's a great way to do it. And prayer doesn't have to start when that's a crisis, although that's a beautiful time to pray. And it doesn't take a nonprofit organization to keep at-risk youth in school, although there are a lot of nonprofits that are good in that. What it takes to keep at-risk youth in school is actually to sit down with somebody and help them get their homework done, right? That's what it takes to keep at-risk youth in school. So maybe what we need to do is listen to the words of Mama T and actually try going home and loving our families. Because sometimes I leave church and I feel so amped. Sometimes I leave this place and I feel really excited. Like I'm ready to just kick evil in the teeth, you know? I'm like, let's go, and I leave. And I'm ready to love with a capital L, so it's like on this big cosmic scale. And I was a philosophy major, so I like words with capital letters because they're like, they're huge and they mean a lot, but then they don't. They're like super metaphorical and not super literal. And I leave church and I'm like, let's go. And I think about the verses. It's like, well, love, you know, love as Christ first loved me. And then I'm thinking, well, Christ died. So if like a shooter comes in, I'm jumping in the way. I'm going to die for these people. I don't even know them, but I'd do it. Like if, you know, it's not going to happen, but if it did happen, I'd do it. And I'm thinking all these things in my head. Like, okay, I guess I'm ready to die for other people if the time comes. And man, there's this great song that came out a couple years ago. And these are the lyrics I want to share with you because I think it speaks so directly to this feeling. It goes like this. Maybe you've heard it. It's pretty good. The second verse starts and it says, I'd die for you, that's easy to say. We have a list of people that we would take, a bullet for them, a bullet for you, a bullet for everybody in this room, but I don't seem to see many bullets coming through. And then it goes on to say, metaphorically, I'm the man, but literally, I don't know what to do. Which is such a great song lyric. And sometimes maybe how we feel, like metaphorically, I've got this thing figured out. But literally, in a more true way, I don't, right? So maybe we need to start with the simple stuff. Maybe we need to go home and love our families. Because when Jesus tells that parable about the two brothers, who is it that he commends? Is it the one that says, like, yes, I'm so excited, and talks a big talk? Yes, Father, I'm going to work the field. I'm going to get it done. I'll do my best. And he leaves so amped, right? Just like me, leaving church so amped. But then when it comes to the working the field part, somehow he never quite makes it there for the actual work. Or does Jesus commend the one who gets out there, and after all this pushback, and after all this time of saying, no, God, not me, I can't, I'm not going to do it, it's not me, I can't do it. After all that, gets out there and sees the plow in front of him and goes, all right, God, and starts going about their work. He looks in front of him and sees the work of love and uses what's there to do it. So there's a lot of ways to love that are right in front of us. So I hope we'll look in front of ourselves and use whatever that thing is for purposeful love. Because that's the purpose, the calling, the meaning that God speaks over our lives. And rather than searching or wandering or spinning in circles asking that big question, I can come back to those words that say, hear this, Israel, hear this, church. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Write these words on your door frames. Talk about them with your kids. Talk about them as you walk down the road and as you sit together in the evening. Wrap them up on your foreheads. Drag them with you everywhere you go, because it's in these words that purpose and meaning are spoken into life. And it's in those actions that are transformed that God moves in mighty ways. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity that we are given so often to not be world changers, but to be family lovers. Thank you for the opportunity that we are given so often to take ordinary things that you've given us and purpose them towards love. I pray that we'd be bold in that, that you'd give us a holy imagination, that we would dream up all new ways to love you, that we would dream up all new ways to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Can we stand together one more time, church? Celebrate God's grace. Sing. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross.